I want to read with you the part of the first chapter of the Epistle to the Colossians. Now, I shall be reading from the Revised Standard Version, and by and large, such references as I may make this afternoon will be from the Revised Standard Version. Would you read with me, please, at verse 9 of Colossians chapter 1? And so, from the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, to lead a life worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Now may the Lord bless to us this rich and precious portion of his word. I wonder if some of you good folks on Monday evening last listened to or looked into a BBC Two program in which one of the scholars from Cambridge, from Emmanuel College in Cambridge, presided over a program entitled Who Was Jesus? In the program, he essayed to examine sources of evidence to ascertain whether, in fact, these sources of evidence would substantiate the claims made by Christians in regard to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus, in regard to his deity, his humanity, and his atoning work. Not surprisingly, as is usual on such occasions, there was a heavy bias, and the weight of predetermined conclusions obviously made itself evident in the program. And so it was that these truths that we as Christians hold so tenaciously and which are so precious to us, they were very largely dismissed as unproven. As to the Lord Jesus, well, he was accorded the distinction of being a very great man. Unique indeed. But to all intents and purposes, he was merely regarded as a pseudo-political religious reformer going about at his own behest and gathering around him a band of virtual fanatics. How sad it is that such opportunities as are afforded scholarly men, men who ought to know better, are so squandered and so wasted. On the program, there were several evangelical scholars who, alas, made a very pitiable contribution to the discussion. They were, of course, on the side of truth, but somehow or other, they seemed to lack the enthusiasm and the zeal and that spirit which one would expect a real Christian to be possessed of in defense of his Lord. Perhaps I was somewhat presumptuous, but as I sat looking at it myself, I was saying to myself, oh, if only I was there, at least with some conviction and some enthusiasm, I could speak of my Lord. But you know, such criticism of the Lord Jesus and such analysis is as old as the New Testament itself. There has ever and always been a core of evil men and seducers. And we know that as the glorious vindication of the Lord Jesus draws nearer and nearer, so these evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse. It's all the more incumbent upon us, we who love the Lord, to be more vociferous and zealous indeed in our speaking of him. We ought the more enthusiastically to be laying the claims of Christ before those with whom we come in contact. It is for this reason that I want this afternoon to substantially repeat an address that I gave just a fortnight ago to the Mid-Scotland Conference on this very topic. I was greatly exercised and greatly thrilled in my own personal reading of late of the Epistle to the Colossians, and particularly this wonderful passage that speaks of and extols the Lord Jesus in such wonderful measure. You see, the Christians at Colossae, they were also assailed by the purveyors of error, error that denigrated the Lord Jesus, error that suggested that he was just one religious leader amongst many, associated him indeed with spurious religions, and regarded him as one of many persons capable of functioning as a mediator between God and men. Denying on the one hand his deity, doubting on the other his perfect humanity, and finding his atoning work either unnecessary or impossible. Now, Paul had no illusions in regard to the retailers of such error and sedition. Hence this letter to the Colossians. It was written specifically to combat this kind of teaching and to establish uncompromisingly the absolute supremacy of his Lord. This cautionary theme, of course, is evident throughout the writings of Paul. In most of the epistles, he makes some such reference to spurious doctrines. You will recall particularly his caution to the younger man, Timothy. Said he, "Timothy, avoid these people who have a form of religion," and that was the Christian religion, a form of it, "but denying the vital authority of it. Those who make their way into households and capture weak women, who will listen to anybody and can never arrive at a knowledge of the truth." I wonder if Paul anticipated the Watchtower movement or the Christadelphians or the Mormons, as we know them in our day, doing just this. Mind you, I can't quite understand why Paul should segregate the women folks as the obvious dupes of these deceivers. I think you'll agree from recent news items that it is the silly men themselves sometimes who are led captive. Now, the importance of this section of the Word of God, particularly verses 15 to 20 of Colossians chapter 1, cannot be overstated. It is vital that in our stand against the insidious and subtle error that assails us, that we assimilate this truth, this doctrine concerning the person of our beloved Lord. Nowhere more succinctly or convincingly presented than here in this passage. It is characteristic of the writings of the Apostle Paul that frequently his prose becomes poetry, and in a most delightfully lyrical way he extols the person of the Lord Jesus. And I suppose no passage in the Word is more distinguished in this respect than Colossians 1, verses 15 to 20. Indeed, in this case, the possibility is that the passage is or was a hymn written in praise of the Lord Jesus. Paul has merely taken it and updated it and added a few features that are particularly Pauline, having in mind the purpose of the letter that he is writing. The mood in which he writes is one of worship. The language is the language of worship. And I have no doubt that it was in order to induce this attitude of worship in his readers that he wrote. I feel somewhat like that this afternoon. I come to you not so much as an apologist, not so much to defend the Lord Jesus, but to worship him, to speak of him as he is to me, to commend him to you, so that you with me, as Paul desired of the Colossians to gather, might worship him. Such a concept of Christ as is presented here, dear friends, is an absolutely certain bulwark against error, and it is the most effective encouragement that I know to devout and holy living, to constancy in the service of the Lord. To assimilate this truth is to achieve what Paul desires for the Colossians. If you note verse 10 of the chapter, increasing in the knowledge of God. Now, this knowledge is not just intellectualism. It partakes of the character of belief, of conviction. It is sure knowledge. It is a knowledge of Christ that will fortify, note verse 11, fortify with all power or authority, according to the glorious might for all endurance. It's very interesting to notice in that one simple section of the Word of God the superlatives that occur. The whole section, verses 15 to 20, is conditioned by and related to the mention made of the Son of His love, the beloved Son, in verse 13. All the 15 pronouns in the section that follow in verses 15 to 20 are dependent upon that one noun in verse 13, the Son. Each succeeding sentence, each sentence depending upon that foundation, presents to us some fresh glory of the Lord Jesus. And there's a wonderful succession of them. They are all related to the Son, and they combine in one transcendent harmony. It's worship indeed. Notice verse 15. There you have His unique glory as the image of the invisible God. Verse 16, His unique glory as the Creator. Verse 18, His unique glory as the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Verses 15 and 16, therefore, take us back to a creation that was perfect in its inception, but is now spoiled, ruined, indeed, by rebellion. Verse 18 takes us on to a new creation marked by redemption and reconciliation. Verse 17 in this section is, as it were, a bridging clause linking both eras, the old creation and the new. Encompassed within verse 17, there are the two. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together, as the Revised Standard puts it. Let's be sure of this, dear friends, that the purposes of Almighty God will not be thwarted. They will not fall apart. The timeless efficacy of the Son of God is operative throughout all history to achieve the purposes of God, the glory of which God seemed to be robbed in the old creation is more than restored in the new creation by the Son. Now, Paul leads into this section of the Word this assertion of the supremacy of the Lord Jesus by first stating what He had done. Note verse 13. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness. How? First, by forgiveness of our sin. Second, by redemption. Now, forgiveness restores us to fellowship with God. It brings us into this delightful relationship that was otherwise impossible when our sins separated between us and our God. Redemption releases us from the bondage of Satan. Satan no longer has any claim upon us. The ransom price has been paid. But more than the ransom price being paid, This redemption, of which we are the blessed subjects, involved more than the paying of a ransom price. It involved our Redeemer carrying the battle for our release right into the citadel of our captor, right to Satan himself. He defeated our captor on his own grounds and picked us up and took us, translated us, transferred us into his own glorious kingdom. This truth is expressed so beautifully in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. He has destroyed him who had the power of death, and delivered all who through fear of death were subject to bondage. Now this is the mightiest victory this world has known or shall ever know. So here, understandably and predictably, Paul cites it as an evidence of the absolute supremacy of his Lord. This is what he did. But now from this lead-in, Paul engages our attention with the supremacy of his Lord by stating who he is. Don Cupid, in his program on Monday evening, asks, who was Jesus? He should read the epistle to the Colossians and he'd find out. It would save him all the trouble that he'd gone to. Note here the repetition of the phrase, he is. In verse 15 again, he is the image of the invisible God. He is before all things, the firstborn of all creation. Verse 17. He is the head of the body, the church. Verse 18. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Again, verse 18. Now note also the recurrence in these verses of the phrase, in him. In him all things were created. Verse 16. In him all things hold together. Verse 17. In him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Verse 19. You see, verses 16 and 17 relate to the things of time and sense. Verse 19 relates to the things of eternity. Dear friends, there is simply nothing omitted in this catalogue of uniqueness. Hence the statement with which verse 18 closes, that in everything he might be preeminent, and praise God, he is. Now let us examine some of these phrases in a little more detail. Let's take first this statement, he is the image of the invisible God. Now the word image here is intended to convey the idea of exact likeness, not simply an impression. And yet, as we think of the statement, is there not an absurdity here? Is there not a contradiction? How can you have an exact image of something that is invisible? Is it that God suddenly decided to make himself visible? We are not to regard the physical appearance of Jesus of Nazareth, that which he assumed, that body that was prepared for him, as the physical appearance of God. We do not think of God in terms of physique. We do not think of him as an ordinary man, tall, dark, or handsome, or as a benign and bearded old gentleman like Santa Claus cushioned in the clouds. Because God is spirit, not a spirit, but pure spirit, filling and exceeding the limits of his creation. He is eternal, that is, without beginning or end. He is omniscient, omnipresent. He knows everything. He is everywhere simultaneously, all-pervading. Now, such characteristics could not be contained within one ordinary physical body. But the moral attributes of God most certainly could. His holiness, his love, his grace, his patience, his compassion, his authority, these the Lord Jesus maintained and manifested and mediated to men as he sojourned amongst them. He was God manifest in flesh. In him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He was the exact likeness of God in his behavior toward his creature. All that God is, Jesus of Nazareth was. Personally, I have no doubt that the Lord Jesus had a perfect physique. I've no doubt that he was a most attractive and handsome man. I have no doubt that he had great charm, great personality, all the gifts that we men would covet for ourselves. In him there was perfect culture, no disease, no disfigurement, no ungainliness. He was as perfect physically as he was morally. But remarkably, the Spirit of God has nothing whatever to say about this. Indeed, such comments as are made about him are almost to the contrary. There was no beauty in him that we should desire him. His visage was more marred than any man's, and his form more than the sons of men. But although omitting to make detailed mention of those physical features of the Lord Jesus, the Spirit of God is at pains to elaborate upon those characteristics and attributes of Almighty God that he expressed in perfection. We sometimes sing in a most beautiful hymn, "In him most perfectly expressed, the Father's glory shine, of the full deity possessed, eternally divine, true image of the infinite, whose essence is concealed, brightness of uncreated light, the heart of God revealed. Worthy, O Lamb of God, art thou." Hallelujah. Hallelujah. It's true. Our passage tells us that he is the firstborn of all creation. Now, amongst men, the rights of the firstborn are acquired by priority of birth. But the Son of God possesses those rights on other and on superior grounds. Unlike the sons of men, his rights are not dependent upon a date of birth. In himself, he is without beginning and without end, as we have seen. Although at a particular moment, the fullness of God's time, he became a man incarnate and dwelt amongst us, the one mediator between God and men. Here in this passage, Paul conducts us back through the corridors of time to its utmost beginnings, to that point when creation was about to unfold, and there, presiding over it, was he who was before all things. He by whom all things consist, by whom all things hold together. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And let's remind ourselves that still he presides over his creation. Still he is in absolute control. Men worldwide live in fear of a nuclear holocaust when this planet of ours might be destroyed. We need have no fear, dear friends. This prerogative has not been abdicated by Almighty God. He will not hand it over to some political vandal or some mighty military dictator. This is God's world. And not until the moment when he decides, as a vesture shall he fold it up. He is still in control. But in his sojourn here amongst men, the Lord Jesus clearly and convincingly demonstrated his supremacy and his priority in this his own creation. He who created its mysterious processes, heat, light, sound, electricity, gravity, all the genetic systems, the wind, the weather, life itself, he could instantly manipulate these things to his own purposes and in the fulfillment of his own sovereign will. He who in the beginning said, "Let there be light," the source of all visibility. Is it surprising that he could say to a man who had been blind from birth that this man should receive his sight? That he should give him this facility? He who from the dust of earth formed this body so fearfully and so wonderfully wrought, is it surprising that he was the master of its ills? Be it insanity, be it fever, be it cripplage, name what you will, and he could heal. He who set a compass upon the face of the deep, who gave to the sea his decree that the waters should not pass his commandment, is it surprising that he could stand in a storm-tossed boat and bid the waves be still? He who provisioned the earth with food and the sea with fish, is it surprising that he could take a little of their produce and minister to the needs of thousands? He who breathed into man the breath of life so that man became a living soul, is it surprising that he could stand at the door of a tomb and call a stinking corpse to life again? Oh yes, by these deeds, whilst he sojourned here, Jesus of Nazareth, the man Christ Jesus, the Son of God, demonstrated his creatorial greatness and glory. There is not one set of circumstances appertaining to this creation of which he is not absolutely in control. He is its master. He takes prime place. He is the firstborn in this creation. This is his exclusive dignity. The title firstborn in Scripture signifies preeminence of rank and rights, and it will be seen from the context that we've been looking at in Colossians chapter 1, that the supremacy and the excellence of the Lord Jesus are inseparably linked with this glorious title, firstborn. The beloved Son of verse 13 is the firstborn of all creation. By him all things were created. The Son's degree of superiority is that elevation which the Creator must obviously have above his creation. He is absolutely supreme. It is neither a contradiction nor a confusion that in another passage of the Word, in 1 Corinthians 15, he who is the firstborn is called the second man. The first man, Adam, tended to destroy creation and himself. But the second man is the Lord from heaven. He came with the purpose and with the ability to redeem and to restore. And he is seen in his redemptive work, as in his creatorial work, to be absolutely supreme. The firstborn, he takes priority in all his works. I think it is important to note that our beloved Lord Jesus is never spoken of in the Scriptures as a creature. The Authorized Version, which some of you are using today, quoting Colossians 1 and verse 15, speaks of him as the firstborn of every creature. Now, that's less faithful to the original text than the Revised Standard. The Revised Standard says that he is the firstborn of all creation, a vastly different thing. It is, of course, true that when the Lord Jesus came in the likeness of men, he was the firstborn of every creature. He took that prior place. But it is more reverend and more scriptural, I suggest, more beautiful too, to use the correct phraseology. I believe it to be in the wisdom of God, guarding the glory of the Son, that the term creature is excluded from every scriptural designation of the Lord Jesus. And we should observe a similar reverence. We have no right to speak of him in familiar terms. The fact that he became a man like us, it does not give us any license to be familiar or indecorous in the way that we speak of him or address him. Now, thus far, in verses 15 and 16, we have observed the vast panorama of the whole creation, the visible creation in its staggering immensity. And perhaps to a lesser extent, we have thought of the baffling complexity of thrones and dominions and principalities and powers. And we have learned that he into whose kingdom we have been transferred, he who has redeemed us and forgiven us, that he is superior to all this. Indeed, the whole of it is dependent upon his almighty power. But now we shall see that what he is to the old creation, he is indeed to the new creation. We read, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. We shall not have time this afternoon to even examine in a very cursory way these statements that are made concerning him in his redemptive work. But let's observe one or two, if I may, very, very quickly. He is before all things. Now, the force of that pronoun, he is before all things, is that he himself, he who is God, He who was with God, he his very own self, he is the person who is before all things. The phrase signifies the absolute timeless existence of our Lord Jesus. You remember he said of himself, "Before Abraham was, I am." You remember this being perhaps a re-echo of what God had said to Moses, "I am hath sent you." The titles are precisely the same. In him, in our beloved Lord Jesus, all things hold together, or all things subsist. Christ is the principle of cohesion in the universe. He makes it a cosmos rather than a chaos. Every absolute finds its source in him. He is the source of all truth. He is the basic, so to speak, against which all must be measured and judged and tested. He is before all things. And he who holds all material things, the universe itself, and all its complexity together, he it is who draws such as ourselves to himself. He is in control of the moral universe as well. He it is who said, "I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all unto me." And was it not his drawing power, that grace of which we sang in our opening hymn, that drew us to himself? In our very passage here, it speaks of the sacrifice that he made. We are brought nigh by the blood of his cross. We have peace indeed by the blood of his cross. This he has done for us, his church. He has drawn us and he holds us to himself. It would be wonderful, had we time, just to examine in the epistle the references that are made here to the church of God and the relationship of the church to the Lord Jesus, or vice versa, to see how he functions as the head of the church, controlling it, nourishing it, building it up. From him every good, every gift proceeds. He is the head of the body. He who died for us rose again. He is the firstborn from among the dead. He takes priority in resurrection. But we, who in our conversion died with him, we rose with him. He has brought us many sons to glory. But amongst those sons, he takes prior place, the firstborn among many brethren. And so we could proceed in the epistle to show how it is demonstrated that our beloved Lord Jesus is indeed supreme in the new creation as in the old creation. Let me leave one thought with you as I close. We frequently, particularly in our morning meetings, refer to the doxologies in the fourth and the fifth chapters of the book of Revelation. Now you will find that there are three doxologies in those two chapters. The first, in chapter 4, it alludes to the old creation. It extols the Lord Jesus as the creator. In the second, you find that he's extolled principally as the redeemer. But then the closing doxology, toward the end of chapter 5 in the book of the Revelation, it brings both together, and in wonderful language, the Creator and the Redeemer is worshipped and extolled as absolutely supreme. What a wonderful Lord we have. And whatever men may say, however scholarly, however plausible, however deceitful they may be. We may depend upon the Word, and in such a simple and concise statement as we have here in Colossians chapter 1, we can constantly thrill our souls.